How can you say, I do not love you? How can you say that? That's a question that you might commonly expect to hear on the lips of a frustrated parent of teenagers. You don't have to have been a parent of teenagers, you just have to have been a teenager yourself to know that this could be a conversation in any household. When have you ever loved us? The adolescent and their siblings are likely to retort. When have you ever loved us? Welcome into the heavenly kitchen conversation as eavesdroppers, as we open the book of Malachi, a conversation between God and his adolescent people, Malachi's Israel, the new Israel of those times. That's the book of Malachi. Anyone who's been a teenager, as I say, will know this scenario in some sense. Whatever the parent says, you know how this goes, the child contradicts immediately and repeatedly. No, that's not true. No, how can you say that? Where's the evidence? I see a few nods in the congregation. Look at the opening dialogue. If you've got your Bibles, open up Malachi. It's a very brief book, and you might want to roam around and read while I'm talking. But Malachi chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. And the first of these six disputes that are part of the book of Malachi, as we heard in the video introduction, is a dialogue between God and this people of the latter part of Israel's history. And this opening dialogue has a similar ring to that parent-adolescent argument I was illustrating for you. Out of 55 verses in this brief book of prophecy, 47 of those verses are spoken in the first person as the words of God to the people. It's quite an extraordinary book in that sense, different to many other prophecies we read. And verse 2 begins the first of those disputes, and it's a foundational argument for the rest, if you like. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? You know, in happy functioning families, children usually have a swag of data present at hand to remind them that they are loved, even if they're saying, how have you ever loved us? There's lots of data that they are actually loved in a happy, functioning family. In the present, for example, there's food, shelter, peace, protection, things they just take for granted, of course. And then, of course, there are often words of encouragement, examples to follow, words of guidance, even correction to save them from wrongdoing. Plenty of evidence in the present that they are loved. But mostly they don't want that evidence. They want the feels. They want the gifts. They want the money. In the past, kids in happy functioning families also have plenty of evidence, perhaps more, that they are truly loved. Kids can gather their evidence from the past looking at photo albums, old home movies, reminders of significant events, endearing memories, signposts of past acts of love and goodness. Well, sadly, like insolent teenagers in the throes of the worst part of puberty, who'd want to be 14 years old again, honestly? It would just be shocking. Complaining defiantly before a kind of confused and bewildered parent who's just been loving them. Malachi's Israel complained that there was no love from God for them. Yet they too had so much evidence to the contrary ready at hand. In the present day, to know that God loved them, they could realise that their own generation had been freed from what the previous generation had suffered. Terrible slavery, complete, you know, decimation of their identity and their purpose under the Babylonian overlords. And three groups of Israelites over time had now been freed and returned to the land of Judah, that place of promise from the Old Testament teaching. All thanks to God's providence. And they had plenty of prophets telling the people of Judah that this was how God was giving them a new start. Great evidence in the present that they were loved by Yahweh, the Lord. Secondly, they had the scriptures now. Once these scriptures were completely lost to the previous generation in their exile under Babylon, and under the prophet Ezra, the scriptures are rediscovered. And there's this great scene in the scriptures where the Bible is read, the Torah is read to the people, and they weep. They weep collectively because they did not know of such mercy and truth from God. It's an extraordinary scene in the scriptures. So they have the scriptures available to them to tell them, God has loved you. And thirdly, the temple, once decimated, completely razed to the ground by their enemies, has been rebuilt at this point in history. And the working life of the priests and the laws and the systems of daily worship and structure have been offered to them again for the first time in ages. Under Nehemiah, all this was achieved. They could once again know, if they chose to, that God loved them and was good to them on a daily basis. But as we heard in the introduction, that's not necessarily how it was going. But evidence in the present was in multiple cases to them. God had freed their generation. God had given them the scriptures to tell them how they're loved. God had established the temple and the life that distinguished them as the chosen ones once again. All signs that God loves them. Secondly, they could look to the past, just like teenagers could do in that arguing family dispute I was illustrating. For example, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, were available to them, kind of like a photo album is available to a child in a family. It was there to remind them of their origins, their birth as the chosen people, their purpose and their identity. If they chose to, they could look to the past through the scriptures and say, God has loved us. But they say, well, when have you ever loved us? And equally, the wisdom literature that was available to them, kind of like the home movies in any family household, illustrated the great significance of their past festivals, great memories and milestones. And you think of the Psalms for the people of God, restored in the daily temple worship. The Psalms are kind of like the playlist for the teenagers. All of their happy songs and stories about life as you'd like it to be, life for the ancestors of faith in ancient times. You see, Malachi's Israel knew about God's love without doubt. But they did not actively know God's love as a matter of the heart, desire, and will. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So the messenger, that's what the word Malachi means. We don't know anything more about Malachi, or whether it is a person and prophet, or just a collection of prophecies. It seems not to have mattered to the people of God. This book has continued its significance down the ages. In verses 2 to 4, the messenger draws their attention to the Bible as proof of God's love for them. And there's a little Bible study that we could unpack in a much longer small group session. It turns to a foundational story about Israel from Genesis chapter 25. If you've got your Bible, you're welcome to go there and recall the story, or to pick it up if it's new to you. But we can read in Malachi's precy of it these words. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have made his hill country a desolation and his heritage a desert for jackals. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build. but I will tear down until they are called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." You can imagine any parent saying to their wayward teenagers, "Let me remind you of where you come from. Let me tell you the story of how you got here." Heard that before? "Let me just recount a few stories of how you were loved." That's what's going on here, isn't it? And these verses recall twins that were born to these great ancestors of faith, Isaac and Rebecca, ages ago. Some of you will know this from your Sunday school days, and you'll still wonder what this peculiar story ever meant. And it does look peculiar and sounds strange to our ears, does it not? "I have hated Esau." It's not kind of the message you want to put on your church signpost, you know, just before church starts, is it? So how can we understand that this would be proof of God's love for those who are saying, "You've never loved us"? How is that proof? Well, firstly, this Bible study and its pricey recalls for them that God's love was proved long ago in the choice of this younger person of the two twins. In a tradition of the time, therefore, the less qualified one, named Jacob, that is, less qualified than the traditionally privileged Esau, who arrived first, who would then carry on the mantle of being the one who carries the blessing of God's people. God's choice of Jacob confounds the kind of tradition in history. It's not based on any merit. And as we see Jacob's story unfold in Genesis, if you're a quick reader, he doesn't have any moral merit whatsoever to be the one who says, "Hey, I'm the representative of God's hope for the world." And yet God showed his love to Jacob kind of as the beginning pattern of how we would see the whole sweep of the Bible unfold, that God would choose people less qualified, weaker, more fragile, not the ones you and I would choose to be leaders or representatives, and show them grace over and over again. Undeserved, unearned love is shown to Jacob long ago. Proof that God loved them. Who's Jacob? He's the one whose name becomes Israel. Their origin story. Secondly, God's love for them is proved, says this little Bible study, as we think about that story back in Genesis, because forgiveness and grace were shown again and again in the humbling of Jacob. God didn't just treat Jacob as the golden boy of the family. That's not what's going on in this family dispute, in this kitchen conversation. Well, Esau is never a good person, so we're not going to put our time into him. It's Jacob. What a lovely boy. I think we'll just give him all the family privileges. But that's not what went on in that choice back there, though our minds might wonder. Jacob is humbled over and over again through events in the story of Genesis, a man full of failings and weaknesses. God repeatedly rescues and restores him, but down the track, even Jacob's offspring bear the consequences of his repeated rebellions against the grace and love of God. But God's love is proved in the story over and over again, not just simply out of hand rejecting one who's weak or sinful, but showing unconditional love. And then thirdly, the difficult point of this little Bible study from Genesis 25. God's love for them is proved, the messenger is saying, proved, though it's strange to our ears, in the rejection of Esau's descendants, the Edomites. Jacob's brother, Esau, gave his birthright up, just sold out his privilege in that family, you might remember how the story goes, for a hot supper. Now, Jacob was not innocent in that affair, neither Rebecca. But in a strange circumstance of God's providence, Esau is the one who gave up quickly what would be his mantle to carry on the privilege of being the person of promise in history. Listen to how the prophet Ezekiel reports on God's actions towards Esau and his offspring. In chapter 25 of Ezekiel, verses 12 and 13 says, "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom, the tribe that is the offspring of Esau so long ago, acted vengefully against the house of Judah," that's where Jacob's descendants have become the people of God, the Israelites. "Just because Edom has acted vengefully and has grievously offended in taking vengeance upon them, the Lord says, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and make it desolate." That prophecy comes in the time of Ezekiel's words. Now, it's beyond the brief of any parents of teenagers, of course, to deal with the enemies of their offspring directly. You've got to leave that to the police. That's not part of your job as a parent. Though you might want to take things into your own hands. If you're a parent, you may have experienced that feeling when your teenager is in trouble, bullied, oppressed, drawn into crime, whatever it may have been. If you were once a teenager, I expect some of you were, then you may remember wishing that someone would take the law into their own hands and fix what was a continual vengeful act towards you as a young person. What we would call harassment and bullying, or worse, crimes of violence that continued to draw you in to an underbelly that would make your life hell. It's beyond the brief of a parent to deal with it. But it's not beyond God to deal with such a situation for the Israelites. You see, over generations, Edom, though it too was oppressed by Babylon, just as Judah was, just as Jacob's descendants were, both of them deserved wrath and judgment from God time and time again. Yet Jacob's people respond from time to time to God's grace. Edom and all the Edomites are listed in the Bible as those who continually, vengefully, disrespectfully, violently sought to wipe out the existence of God's chosen ones. Such was the event between Esau and Jacob long ago. It designed a people that would be perpetual enemies of God and God's plans. So some of that backstory is important to know, and it would be known in the households of the Hebrews whom Malachi is addressing. Both deserved wrath and judgment. You see, Esau lived in the opportunity of a privileged family under God's blessing long ago, but chose to chase Jacob down to his death. And so his offspring continued that vengeance. So this curious reference, "I have hated Esau," this claim of God that I will stretch out my hand, and though they build, it will be razed to the ground, is a sign to the Israelites of this period, Malachi's Israel, that God proves his love for those he has chosen. To know that God was acting even in the present day to protect them, out of love for Jacob, his destiny and all the promise to the world, should have been ample proof of God's love. Yet they say, "When have you ever loved us? How have you loved us?" And that's the appeal to them in verse 5 as we finish off this short section in chapter 1. "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel.'" When have you heard a parent say to insolent teenagers, "Open your eyes. Open your eyes. Have a look around. Can't you see what's going on? You're loved. I love you." You see, just to the south, the Edomites were kind of sheltering together in fear because the Nabataeans, some of you may have visited the city of Petra on your great travels. They were the builders of Petra in the 4th century BC. This is before that time. But they were a people who were invaders, raiders. They raided the land of Edom at the time, probably just before Malachi's message comes to us. And the Edomites have no peace, no rest, no land, no prosperity. Open your eyes, Israel. Can you not see, as per the Bible study I've just referred to, that even in the present time, God is still showing that protection against the ones who wage war upon you? And you say you were not loved. You see, despite all the available evidence, past and present, Joyce Baldwin tells us in her book on Malachi, the people were bored with worship, apathetic towards God, they were mean and selfish, and worse still, many of them despised God. They cheated God. And what followed, says Baldwin, was the breakdown of their society. Once again, they were spiralling down towards destruction, even though God's love was at hand. They became covenant breakers, reputation fakers, and God haters. Because they failed to comprehend God's love for them, they entered into moral, social, and political strife again and again. How is it that we know today that God loves us? How is it that you know, as a church, that God loves you? I wonder if you noticed the symbol on screen over the Easter weekend. Maybe you tripped over it on a pavement in Lygon Street. Perhaps you saw it on a billboard. Maybe you looked into the autumn blue sky and you saw its sign written above the CBD. Did anyone catch this symbol over Easter? Just a few of us. The cross equals love. This symbol. Although it was intended to pique the curiosity of the public, the Hillsong people have been making this kind of symbol present over Easter for a decade now. This symbol really was refreshing to me as I entered my own Easter journey. It was great to see it in the sky. And I thought, what a refreshing idea to actually talk about Christianity as something to do with love at this time in the kind of tenor of the times and the mass media messages we're confronted with. It's fair to say that the church often sends out quite confusing and sometimes contradictory messages about God to the world. Would you agree? Right now, I think that's very true. I have no idea how your neighbours can navigate what the church is commonly saying throughout the world at the moment. It must be extremely bewildering. What's your church on about, Gillian? They might say. I noticed a few churches in America sound different to you. I noticed a couple in Queensland were saying something completely different to what you talked to me about. What do they say at your church? Imagine trying to work out what is common to the churches in the world at the moment about God. It must be extremely difficult. I wish that our friends would know that Jesus is primarily to be associated with love. But I have my doubts right now that that's true. For example, in the Australian news media, the two prominent stories about Christianity at the moment appear to be the homophobic statements of a rugby league star and the dissonance between the Pentecostal praising of the Prime Minister and some of his policies. They're the two big stories. Stuff's going on in other parts of the world that is probably far more important to discuss, but they're two very prominent strings of the Twitterverse at the moment. In American news outlets right now, the same evangelical church leaders who once slammed Bill Clinton during his presidency for his lax sexual morals are today seen sitting next to, having the ear, showing support for and overlooking President Trump's infidelity, his dishonesty, his disparaging rhetoric towards marginalised groups and more of that stuff. So no wonder our friends are confused, if they are. What is the way of Christ? How confusing for the watching world if they do not know about God's love for humanity. It kind of recalibrates the immediate mission of our community, I think. It really focuses my mind about what should we stay and do at the moment. I was relieved this week to read Brian Houston's article in the Sydney Morning Herald. Brian's the leader of Hillsong, that group that put this symbol in the sky. The group that generates this message that the cross equals love. I don't know whether you caught it. He went public with some wise counsel, unsolicited counsel, to those who are in the media at the moment representing Christianity. People like Izzy Flower, Franklin Graham and others. As Christians, it is, he says, important to look at ourselves and our own failings and imperfections. If you look at the list of sins that Izzy Flower listed, there's not too many people he's left out, including Christians. Brian says there isn't a person on earth who hasn't told a lie or put something ahead of God. Idolatry he's referring to. And he goes on to say, in 40 years of telling people about the good news of Jesus, I've seen that the turn or burn approach alienates people. Scaring people, says Brian, doesn't draw them into the love of Jesus. And here's the bottom line. He says, the world doesn't need more judgmental Christians. Good call, Brian. The world doesn't need more judgmental Christians. So true. It's so important to see that the book of Malachi, like so many scriptures, speaks to the church today before it speaks to the world. It speaks to the ones who identify themselves as God's people now, not to the general public as a primary idea. The warnings of God from the Bible are mostly spoken to God's people. It's important for the church to ask, do we know God's love? And do we show God's love? And how? We too, you see, have evidence past and present, don't we, that God loves us. We've just celebrated Easter. We've kept the palm leaves up here just to say we're still part of that huge festival that's been so positive and so exciting here. In the present, we've got many stories of God's blessings to share with each other as a community. And we share stories with people near and far through our mission contacts of God's goodness. We're reminded constantly that God loves us. And we can look in the past at St. Michael's, or as individual Christians, the firm foundation in the scriptures, especially in the witness that Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God's love for us and for the world. I reached back into another publication some centuries ago, the early 1600s. A church leader, preacher, hymn writer, and theologian in England named Richard Baxter. This is how he put it. I'll put it on screen. The love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross to the grave to glory. Sounds like a song. That love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, pierced. All that we considered on Good Friday. Which fasted, prayed, taught, healed, wept, sweated, bled, and died. That love, he says, will eternally embrace you. That's the message. That's the hope I'd like people to know is at the heart of our church, our faith. So Malachi's message reminds us God's calling to us to be a community that represents Jesus and the gospel today is not based on our own merit. We're here because God loved us. We're here because God, as the Yahweh name represents, has mercy on people who don't deserve it. That's why we're here. And a response of thankfulness would be wise and suitable. Malachi's message warns us not to be half-hearted or even worse, despising of or insolent in the face of God's love and goodness, lest we work out our own destruction. And Malachi's message helps us to recognise that we should scrutinise our knowledge of how God loves us regularly. Be on top of it, people. Know how God loved you and loves you now. Be assured of it. And Malachi's message prompts us to think how the watching world will take its cues from what the church says and how it behaves, and then it will form its opinion about God. That's a challenge. Let's spend a moment in prayer. God of love and grace, hear our prayer today. Renew in us the endearing memories of what it is to be loved by you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.